Well, correct. So I'll read from Revelation 12, and I'd like to read the middle section of it from verse 9, just down a few verses after that. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. The devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." I could go on reading, but I wanted to look at verse 11. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." I always come to, if I do speak in Revelation, with a degree of caution, I suppose. I mean, above anything else, there are many things that are complicated in here. And maybe also sometimes our motive for reading Revelation could be sometimes a little off. Maybe sometimes we can be curious and want to have our ears itched with fascinating things and mysterious things. But time again, I think as we read it plainly and simply, I think we find it's brought back to that point of application. To the individual and to the church, I sort of think it's helpful maybe sometimes to think of the end of John's Gospel, where the Lord says to Peter when he asks about John and says, "Well, what is that to you if you just continue until my return?" To paraphrase, "What is that to you? Follow thou me." And in many ways, there are things which are written in Revelation which maybe are hard to be understood, but there's one thing which I think is clear throughout it all, and that is the application to the individual, that Christ is not just telling us these things by his Spirit that we might just have our curiosity tingled or be able to look into mysterious things, but there's an application, a reason for it. And you see in verse 11 that you have this scripture, which is undoubtedly one of those markers to us. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. The Lord is saying these things in the word that we might not just have an understanding of these things about what's happened and what will happen, that we might be able to tell the horoscopes. Of course not. But there's an application he wants to have to our souls. And one of them is in here. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And some of these things are hard to be understood, but what I want to do is to take some simple principles from this verse tonight of first of all, of what overcoming is, who is to be overcome, and the means of overcoming. Just to skip through some of those things, and maybe I won't answer some of the other things that might be here in the passage about, well, who is this woman? Who is the man-child? When is this taking place? Is this past? Is it future? All these questions, future, maybe. I'm afraid you all doubtless have views and have studied these things yourselves and maybe something to look out. But I want to concentrate on verse 11. And this phrase, first of all, then, overcoming. Overcoming. You sometimes hear the phrase, don't you, of overcoming Christians. But it's a very sobering place to start, I think, and the need to be overcomers. When the Lord sometimes says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," then we are all attuned to saying, well, the Lord has said it not once. He's saying truly, but he's saying truly, truly. Heed what I'm about to say. I'm putting a great emphasis, and it's a good principle, isn't it, that when the Lord says something to us twice, we can be absolutely sure that it is confirmed and right, and we're to pay attention to it. I'm not talking about the Word of God, of course. If the Word of God says it once, then that is sufficient to us. But how about this? The Lord instructs every single one of the churches in the beginning of Revelation in exactly the same manner. He concludes with the same phrase, to him that overcomes. He says it 7 times in the beginning of the book of Revelation. It's something that is common to all the churches, and I'd rather take the view that the letters of the churches are all to be read by all the churches, of course, aren't they? It's the Word of God. But 7 times the Lord calls the need to overcome. And it's very interesting to look at what the promise is at the end of each of the letters to the 7 churches. Let me just read out the verses. Ephesus, he says, to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life. And then to Smyrna, he that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. And then to Pergamos, to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And then to Thyatira, and he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. What an interesting phrase. We'll come back to that in a second. And then Sardis, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Philadelphia, the 6th church, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And then Laodicea, that very interesting church, isn't it? To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. I think it's sometimes helpful just to read those 7 instances and to see the themes that there are, because I think it shows us what it is to overcome. But do you notice, first of all, with all of those, about the promise to him that overcomes is something to do with everlasting life and after the return of Christ, and when we are in heaven, you know, being made a pillar in the temple of God, to be clothed in white raiment, to reign with Christ on his throne. They're all things which come in the future as a result of overcoming. In other words, they will be following our appearance before the throne of God, where we'll each individually bow the knee, that Christ will then give the reward, as it were, those things that come from him that has overcome in their whole life. And isn't that the first thing? It is something that is future, the reward that comes from overcoming. And the reason why I think that's relevant is there are so many who would say that the evidence of someone who is walking with Christ is now prosperity. I don't think we should ignore that. The extent of that teaching is huge at the moment around the world. But just first of all, look at the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his time upon the earth, and how he humbled himself. He took up his cross, as it were. He bore the cross. He had nowhere to lay his head. How much more will the servants be like their master? And all these promises of overcoming are of the life to come. They will not be hurt at second death. There will be these great fruits to overcoming that come in the future. So what is overcoming? Well, I think Thyatira just gives a little indication of what he means by overcoming, which might help us here. As here he says, to unto him that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end. And I think that's a very helpful explanation of what it is to be overcoming. That is, that have kept his works to the end. And isn't that a good description of what overcoming is? That it's not only to have been saved and to be born again, to receive Christ, but then through the journey that we take, not to have been overcome by the things that might diminish the Word of God, that might overthrow our faith as sin, that might, as it were, entangle us and trip us up, nor to have denied Christ, but to have overcome those things and to have endured unto the end. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 24, verse 13, when he describes different times, the nature of the world and the conflicts which Christians will face, of false teaching, of sin abounding, of persecution. He then says to him that but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And I think when you read through the overcoming in the sense of those letters to the churches in Revelation, you see that it is that enduring to the end, the overcoming of the things which might otherwise overthrow us in Christ, that we overcome and we endure to the end. We bear our cross. There's no turning back from following Christ, but we persist. What a need there is to overcome. The Lord says it 7 times to each of those churches, and then, of course, onwards throughout the book. And the third thing in terms of overcoming that I want to just draw out from those 7 phrases for the churches, it is also individual. Genesis says Christ writes to each of the churches. He addresses the church, but then he finishes with, to him that overcomes. And isn't that worth remembering just for one moment as we consider overcoming? That though there are many things that Christ says to the church, we must all appear individually before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not enough that I belong to a good church, that I might be from a Christian family, that my friends and relatives might all be so zealous for the Lord and overcoming. There are no sort of bystanders, are there, in Christ? But wonderfully, he deals with us all individually. He calls us by name to come forth and follow him. And then he wants us all individually also to overcome and to follow Christ. It's not to say that we mustn't have fellowship, of course. Not to say that we mustn't be helping one another. But ultimately, it is a question to each of us individually. Am I overcoming? How do I do in my walk with God? Will I endure? Will I overcome those things which pull me back? And so endure with Christ? And so on those last days, all those promises be fulfilled in me. Overcoming, it's such a thing to consider, isn't it? And I'm not trying in any ways to get onto controversy and sort of talk about the question of once saved, always saved, or whatever else it might be, but just the simplicity of the call to Christ. He says, the call of Christ to every individual, that there is a need to overcome. Every single church is told the same thing. To him that overcomes will be the same. So it's individual. It is about enduring to the end. And it is about continuing on as we've received Christ Jesus as the Lord, so to walk in him as our Lord unto his coming. And what rich reward will be brought. So maybe that's where we come to in verse 11, where it says, and they overcame him. This group that he talks about here, of, I suppose we can say, believers, because it is by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame, this group of overcomers. What an important thing it is to be overcomers. And secondly, who or what is it that they overcame? And in this instance, it is they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And who is this person that they're talking about? Well, that the scripture is talking about. Well, we read in verse 9, the great dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And the one which in verse 10 is described as being the accuser of our brethren. That is the one who the Christians overcome. And what a thing to think about for one moment. How successful, how powerful and wise the devil is, that he will deceive or has deceived the whole world. And yet the Christians overcome him. We wouldn't be presumptuous enough to say it on ourselves, I suppose, would we? And think, well, everyone else will fail, but I will not. Wasn't that what Peter said? Lord, though all men forsake you, I will never do that. And promptly he was overcome by the enemy, wasn't he? And he fell. There is, of course, a difference with where we are now. But this one who is described as accusing them before our God at the end of verse 10, day and night. I wonder if you've ever met someone who's really full of malice, and it becomes, the Bible describes it as a root of bitterness, doesn't it? That something gets into someone and they can't let it go. No matter what happens, they are out and about for someone's downfall. And there comes a turning point in a human person's heart where they just are full of rage, and they just, everything about them becomes opposed to someone else. And isn't that what we see here about the devil? That day and night he accused them before our God. Can you think of what absolute rage that is? That, in other words, there was no rest to his accusation. No sort of, as it were, mercy or quarter, but an absolute hatred and determination for the destruction of the Christians. I thought it's very interesting when you think of Isaiah 6, and when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy." They rest not day or night, crying out the glory of God. And this chapter gives us a picture alongside that, and how the two mix, I don't offer you a solution to, but we find that equally, day and night, there was a devil accusing and saying, "Those your people are not holy." And what a contrast. And also, how true, of course, when we consider the holiness of God, that there's none righteous, no, not one. What grounds there are for accusation. And yet he cried out daily, how unholy and how far short of the glory of God these people fell. What an enemy there is indeed. And then, as we read on, now having come, been cast down to the earth, and no longer able to fulfill that ministry in the presence of God, and how such an unholy one could enter into the presence of God is a mystery, isn't it, in the scripture. But now having been cast down, now on the earth, that venom, which means he can no longer accuse him before God, is instead focused to their destruction upon earth, and a flood of persecution, of false doctrine, of temptation to sin, all those things that now come down onto earth. And the one who it describes earlier in the chapter, in verse 4, just his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. You might say, just his tail, you could say, was able to perform such a downcasting of a third of the stars of heaven. How much more could his full strength bring the destruction of all? And this is what we're talking about. They overcame this individual, the opponent to men's souls. And you might well think, well, who possibly could stand against such a thing when, as it were, the chink, of course, is that there is no one righteous, no, not one in themselves. How can we resist such a one as this and not simply fall? But yet we see they overcame him, this very same one. What are the means of this? Well, and this is why I say that the book of Revelation is a practical book. There is an application to holiness, as an instruction in doctrine and in righteousness, as in all scripture that is contained here. And thank God that he, in his wisdom, he's not so much interested in us to intrigue ourselves with details about the enemy and the mysteries of his throne room, of God's throne room, and his interaction with the spirits. That's not really why he's telling us these things. It is, I offer to you because of these verses. They overcame him. And the question must beg, well, Lord, how? How did they overcome him? And here it is, this three-part phrase. By the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. Those three things. And if the key way that the enemy opposes was by accusation, then doesn't it follow that the blood of the Lamb is our perfect answer to the accusation? Doesn't Romans 8 say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Who shall say, yes, they're guilty. They deserve to go to hell, to be cut off from God's presence because of their sin. The answer is, it is Christ that died. Yea, that is ascended. In other words, Christ has died for those people. They are trusting in his blood. Our guilty conscience seeks no other answer besides but that Christ had paid for our sin. It's true. In myself, I couldn't for one moment lift one eye, for a blink of an eye, to the holy presence of God and think that my righteousness would be sufficient. But what I trust in is that the spotless Lamb of God, who was appointed to die before the foundation of the world, has paid for my sin perfectly upon the cross. And God was satisfied with the perfect sacrifice for me. What an answer to a mighty enemy. That is, we don't trust in ourselves. When you have got a great enemy coming against you, it's not that our solution is to say, well, I'm going to build a great strong wall. I'm going to build an army and I'm going to arm myself. No, the Christian's plea is, Lord, it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Amen. We trust in the blood of the Lamb, and that will never be, it will never be any other answer to how can someone be saved. What must I do to be saved? The answer is, you can do nothing. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who died upon the cross that we must believe in and put our trust on him. Isn't there such a picture of it with the Passover lamb in the Old Testament, when the angel of God was sent over the capital of Egypt to kill the firstborn in every house? It was only those who had killed the Passover lamb in exactly the pattern that God had appointed, who had it on the door lintel, the top of the door, on the doorpost, who remained in the house, who were saved, of whom the wrath of God passed over. Exactly the pattern, isn't it? How do we endure the wrath of God? How do we overcome the accuser of our souls? It's nothing but by believing and remaining rooted on the blood of the Lamb that was slain for us upon the cross. See, when we have those fiery darts cast at us, don't we, by the devil, where we have those accusations that go to our soul and we realise, yeah, woe is me, I am undone. But what is our answer to our soul? It is remaining steadfast in the blood of the Lamb, believing that Christ died for us. What an answer there is to every soul and to every sin. And maybe even tonight, if we have something on our conscience that whereby we've offended God, isn't the same solution to that, that we might believe and that Christ will cleanse us from all sin in his very own perfect blood poured out for us? That's one of the reasons why I think it is good for us to continue in the breaking of bread regularly. It's a pattern for the churches, I think, isn't it? And why is that? Because as often as we do it, we show the Lord's death until he comes. We remind ourselves of the blood of Christ, his body broken for us. And that is one of the ways that we are able to overcome this, by the blood of the Lamb. And secondly, by the word of their testimony. And isn't it the same sort of way, you know, as out of the devil flows out accusation, and then when he's cast down to earth, false teaching proceeds like a flood out from his mouth, seeking to overthrow the church. The simple answer that proceeds from the mouth of the Christian is the word of their testimony. That testimony to what Christ has done. Just back in chapter 1 and verse 2, just to expand a little bit on what I maybe in context the book of Revelation refers to when it talks about the word testimony. Because maybe it's legitimate to use it and to say, you know, well, it's good to have a testimony service, therefore, and talk about what God has done. But I think maybe that doesn't really capture the full meaning of the... I don't think it's quite completely what this verse means. But in chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. What the scripture is saying is that John is, as it were, he's giving a recording, he's recounting, he's testifying to all that God had said and all that he saw concerning Jesus Christ. And that, I suppose, is helpful. And maybe in verse 9 of chapter 1 again, he uses the same phrase, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." That is his own bearing record of Jesus Christ, of the word of God, his testimony to the truth of the gospel. And for these reasons, because of that testimony of Jesus Christ, he was in prison. In other words, because he had preached Christ, he had testified to the truth of Christ, he was in prison. And isn't it almost a court scene back in Revelation 12, where you have the accusation and the response is of the church is the blood of Christ answers to that. But then also our testimony is not to say, well, I have done this, but it's to testify of the truth of what Christ has done. Word of their testimony. Standing firm in believing in all that Christ has done. And again, it's wonderful because our answer is once again not to do with ourselves and what we have done, but it is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross. The truth of Christ, his incarnation, his resurrection, his ascension, all those wonderful truths. And then the third element of this is, and they loved not their lives unto the death. At all costs, could we say that? They would not recant. They would not turn back from Christ, from what they believed to be true about him, from the blood of the Lamb. They cleaved to Christ. And it's a wonderful, I think, way that the Bible phrases it, to cleave to Christ. Obviously, he's not here physically for us to cleave to, but to cling to the work of Christ in our hearts and not for one moment to depart from it. And these ones did it to the extent that they loved not their lives unto the death. They were not willing to turn back upon such a thing as this. The church in Pergamos, I think, maybe helps us to expand this a little bit more. Because Christ says to them, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells." And if you want to say, well, what does it mean not to love your life to the death? It may not mean necessarily literal martyrdom, but that attitude which is in Pergamos, when there was a threat, you must turn back from Christ, your life will be at risk. They did not deny my faith, is what Christ says. And isn't it wonderful? He says, my faith, faith in me, the faith that has been instructed, that's proceeded from me, the pattern of believing in me, you have not denied, but you have made true. Even when one of you was martyred, when you saw that there was a risk that it might happen, you didn't turn back, you've held fast to my name. And isn't that a great illustration of what it means if they love not their lives unto the death? They would believe Christ, they would not turn back, even when there was such an apparent obligation, such a compulsion to deny the faith and turn back from Christ. They would not. And of course, if we were to depart from Christ and go elsewhere, immediately it would be rather like an Israelite leaving the house where the Passover lamb's blood was. They would be going out of that house and saying, well, I will work, trust in my own righteousness. And isn't that what very often the challenges to our faith will encourage us to do? Because if we deny Christ and turn back from him, then it affects what we're doing is we're also laying aside the other two bits. We're laying aside the blood of Christ and we're laying aside the word of our testimony when we deny him. What a terrible thing it is to do. They loved not their lives unto the death. Well, those are the three ways that they overcame this mighty enemy, which we see pictured here in Revelation chapter 12. As I said, I don't offer you an explanation for what time in history or future history this is talking about, but nonetheless, it's important principles which are laid down here about the need for each of us to be overcomers. Absolutely. The great rewards that come. The reminder that this life now is a battle, is a journey, and the reward comes at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what things he has promised, what assurance he has made, and what a wonderful victory Christ has won, that we may overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. And isn't that must be the great shout of victory in the heavenly realms, that there is now a means for the unrighteous to be justified with God, and that no longer is the ground to the accusation which there were before Christ died and rose again, but now there is that perfect plea that Christ died for me. But we must hold to the word of our testimony. We must not love our lives unto the death. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't he, that we must daily take up our cross and follow him. And isn't there a greater danger of a prosperity gospel in this land? And maybe we haven't realised it. We're not probably going to be overtaken by the prosperity gospel that's afflicted poor nations of the world. But there is a prosperity gospel equally the same in the rich Western world, which is that there is no cross to bear. Just receive Christ and then that is it. There's nothing daily to do. It's exactly the same error. It's a prosperity gospel that we all recognise, but maybe we're not as adept in noticing the prosperity gospel that our hearts might give us in the comfortable land. But there's a need, isn't there, for us all to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful death upon the cross for us. What a position we'd be in if Christ's blood had not been shed for us. Isn't it a reminder, just to finish, about that truth that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins? That if Christ's blood had not been shed, then there simply would not be one answer that we could make, but we would all be lost. But now the perfect righteousness of God, the perfect justice of God, is fulfilled by the blood of the Lamb, that one without spot or wrinkle who willingly offered himself upon the cross, that his blood might be poured out, that we might overcome. Isn't it therefore only right that as Christ suffered that death upon the cross, we too should not be ashamed of him, but that we should cleave to his death, his blood. We should not be ashamed of him, but we should bear witness. We should believe and cleave to Christ and love not our own. Amen.